Hebrews chapter 4, please, and the verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter in therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of this word to our hearts. The passage that I've read, I'm sure you can identify already the subject matter of the passage. The word rest appears 9 times and is implied at other times throughout this chapter, especially verses 1 to 11. And the idea of rest in the world in which we live is a poignant subject to deal with, because we're living in a very restless world. Restlessness is characteristic of the world in which we live. There is the restlessness of conscience, a natural restlessness that comes with every soul that is born into this world. In the nature in which we're born, in sin and shaping in iniquity, there is a natural restlessness, because as Isaiah chapter 57 and the verse 20 says, the wicked are like a troubled sea whose waters bring up dirt and mire. There is no rest for the wicked. This is the characteristic of the world around us. As you look out and you see the world and the worldling running and chasing after the things of the world, and seeking to find rest in this thing and that thing and another hobby and another interest. There's a continual restlessness of heart, of mind, of emotions. In fact, pharmaceutical companies are making trillions every year because of this very malady. The pharmaceutical companies are selling prescription drugs, medication, to calm the nerves, to settle the conscience, to help us sleep, to sedate us in our troubles. And if you go to a doctor with any sort of anxiety or continued anxiety, very often their first line of attack is a prescription for drugs. And very often it is not drugs we need. It is the rest that only God can give. But there's another restlessness which flows out of this, of course, and that's the restlessness of conscientiousness. Those who are conscious of the restlessness of conscience. We might say it's a religious restlessness. It is the restlessness of those who are seeking to fix by religious acts that restlessness of their conscience. They're trying to calm their conscience by doing. They're trying to calm their conscience by adding to their life some sort of religion. This is where the Pharisees were. In Matthew chapter 23 and the verse 4, where the Lord himself said, they bind heavy burdens, not only in themselves, but on others, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. This, beloved, is the restlessness of conscientiousness. Those who are religiously conscious. Those who are religiously seeking to make a way to God and to find peace of conscience with the creator of their conscience through what they can do. And it just adds to their restlessness. The words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 and the verse 28 are very poignant, both to both of these aspects of restlessness, where that great invitation of the Lord himself says in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking here to those in Israel who had been striving and carrying these heavy burdens upon themselves and were finding that the burdens were too heavy for them. And the Lord says, if you're laboring and are heavy burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. You can take my yoke instead of wearing your own yoke of good works. You can take my yoke upon you. So the Lord Jesus is speaking to these people in Israel who have both this restlessness of conscience, the wickedness of their heart stirring up their conscience, and the restlessness of conscientiousness, this religious restlessness that seeks to work out their salvation on their own terms. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 4 is speaking to those same people. Same people. And of course, they're going to remember, I trust, what the Lord Jesus said to them. They're going to remember the words of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 57. And so these are a people, the people to whom the apostle is writing in Hebrews, they are people who know the Scripture. They know the Old Testament. It is significant, therefore, very significant, that the passages that he is quoting from, as we learned last week, particular Psalm number 95, is a passage of Scripture that is read every Sabbath in the synagogue at the beginning of worship. It is the call to worship. And in the call to worship, there was this warning that they, as they come to worship, would not cause their hearts to be hardened. But another passage that was quoted and read in the synagogue, in the worship service in the synagogue, was Genesis chapter 2 and the verses 1 to 3. Where it speaks of the Lord, after creating the earth, rested from his works. And this is a passage that the apostle quotes from in verse 4. It is amazing how the apostle integrates Old Testament scripture that they are aware of, that they would hear every Sabbath. He's integrating it into his message. He's applying it to what they know and understand concerning Scripture. And he's warning these people as they come and as they have adhered, as it were, to Christianity, as they have accepted the Messiah, that they would not let their hearts be hardened and that they would, therefore, enter into that rest. That they would labor, verse 5, verse 11. Let us therefore strive or labor to enter into that rest. And this is one of the warning passages continued. Chapter 3 deals with the hardness of the heart. Chapter 4 deals with the entering into rest. And this encouragement then that is attached to the warning in verse 11 is to strive. The word labor there in the Authorized Version is not really a good word. It implies that our own works, which the passage is telling us will not work, that we must cease from. The word in the original is to be earnest or to be diligent, to strive. We're going to see as we go on here what that means. What does it mean to strive? I can't enter into rest by adding works, but I must strive to enter in to that rest. 9 times in this chapter, 9 times in verses 1 to 11, the word rest appears in our English version. At other times, as in verse 6, it is very clearly implied. Look at verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that we must enter therein. Where? Into the rest. And they to whom it was first preached entered not into that rest, you see. So it's appearing here in our English version. It is implied also throughout this passage over and over again. But what is this rest? What is this rest? It is not evident at first because the apostle draws from a couple of different passages of the Old Testament as he includes the rest that God took in the creation in Genesis chapter 2 and the rest also that the Israelites were invited into in the wilderness. So as you read this passage, it seems very convoluted. As we read down it, it gets complicated with all of the references to rest and the references to different aspects of rest. Is it future? Is it present? Is it God's rest in the Old Testament? Is it Israel's rest in the land of Canaan? And the Lord has written his scriptures like that for a purpose, to cause us to search the scriptures, to seek the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to pray over the scriptures, and to dig into the scriptures, because in there is treasure. There's treasure. The rest that we're speaking of here is, first of all, God's rest. Look at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us to enter into his rest. It's his rest. Verse 3. For which of you have believed, for we which have believed, do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. He clearly identifies it as his rest. It is God's rest. Okay? It is the rest of God. It is the rest that God gives. Secondly, it is a given rest. It is not a rest that is prospective. It is not a rest that is promised for some future time. It is a rest that is given to those now who believe. Look at verse 3. For we which have believed, past tense, do enter, present tense, into that rest. You see? And the have believed is a reference specifically to our conversion. We who have believed have entered in. He has given us this rest. And as I say often, eternal life, another aspect of it, eternal life is not something that I am waiting for. It is something that I have. So this is a given rest. Not prospective, not hopeful, but something that has been given to us. So it's God's rest. It's given to us in time, in the present. And it is given to us in the gospel. It is a gospel rest. Look at verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. And what's he speaking of? He's speaking in verse 1, let us therefore fear lest the promise of the gospel being left us to enter into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. They heard the gospel promise of this rest. And so this rest, which is God's rest,
that is given to us, it is received in the reception of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. So you see very clearly there, in those three simple points, what this rest is. The rest then, if I could plug in the different aspects of it in this passage, the rest is pictured in the Israelites in the wilderness, as we see in as he brings it out in Psalm 95, and the verses 2 and 3, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, who? The Israelites. But the word preached did not profit them, the Israelites, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay? So we're speaking here of the Israelites in the wilderness. There the rest is pictured. It is, in technical terms, a type. The rest that they were being invited into is a type of Christ's rest in the New Testament. But I'm speaking more homiletically rather than technically this morning. So it's pictured in the Israelites. It is patterned after God's rest at the creation. In verse 4, look at verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There's the pattern. So you see the picture in the Israelites. You see the pattern going back again, further back to God's creation, where God rested the seventh day. And then we have, thirdly, the promise, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So I want us to consider this morning the picture of God's rest, the pattern of God's rest, and the promise of God's rest. And those three aspects that I've just outlined for you. Let's look at the picture. Verses 1 to 3. The rest that the passage is speaking of is pictured in the story of Joshua. Joshua's rest was just a picture. Okay? It wasn't the end. When Joshua told the people and Caleb told the people, let's go up and find rest because these people, we can take these people. But the Israelites en masse said, no, they're like grass. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. We can't do this. And the people listened. And so they did not enter into that rest. That was a picture. Look at verse 8. For if, and the authorized version has Jesus, the word should properly be Joshua, and is that in the margin? The Jesus and Joshua are the same. Jehovah is my Savior. For if Joshua had given them rest then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? You see what he's saying here? If the rest that Joshua promised them was the final rest, then why would he speak of it again in Psalm 95? Why would David speak of it? Why would the apostles speak of it here in Hebrews? What happened in the wilderness with the Israelites, with Joshua leading them into rest, was just a picture of the rest that God gives us. The Israelites had come out of Egypt, but they refused to enter into God's rest because of unbelief. The promise that God had given to them that they would enter into that rest was not taken up. They come out of the world. They rejected the world, so to speak. Egypt in the scriptures is a type of the world. They come out from under the bondage of the world, but they did not enter into the rest and repose of God's rest. Right? There are many people in the religious world, in evangelicalism perhaps even, who extricate themselves from the activities and sins of this world, and they live on the clean side of the road, as it were. They live a moral and upright life. They live that in a lifestyle that fits the culture of Christianity. But while they have come out of the world, so to speak, the world is still in them. That's where the Israelites were, right? That's what we learned last week. Well, they come out of Egypt, but Egypt was in them throughout the 40 years of their wanderings. And they never entered in. And so we have in churches all across America today in Canada, men and women who are outside of the world as far as appearances go, but the world is still inside them. They still have an evil heart of unbelief. And they will not enter into God's rest. They cannot enter into God's rest because of unbelief. They've heard the word preached, just as the Israelites did. They've heard the word preached, but they have rejected that promise. For whatever reason, their faith is insufficient to bring them into God's rest. And so they remain in the wilderness, and they died in the wilderness. They died, if I could bring it into modern day terms, they died moral, upright, cultural Christians, but they went to hell. That's what we're looking at here. That's what the apostle is saying. They died in the context of those who left the world, and they went to hell from a church pew. That's the picture of the Israelites not entering into rest because of unbelief. The pattern is found, the pattern of God's rest is found in verse 4. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And he quotes here from Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. A passage that was read in the synagogue every time, every Sabbath morning. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. It's a very simple pattern, which we find in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. God ceased from his labors and he observed a Sabbath. Right? He ceased from his labors and he observed a Sabbath. Those two things. He ceased from labor and he celebrated a Sabbath. The word rest here, for eight of the times that it appears in our Bibles, the word rest is katapoio. It means to repose. It means to calm down. Kata, the preposition, and poio, to restrain or to cease. Right? So it means to cease. And this is what God did in Genesis chapter 2, after he had created the world, after 6 days of labor. He ceased from his labors and he celebrated a Sabbath. Now, when God rested, he did not rest, and understand what I'm saying here, because this has implications on how we spend our Sundays, our Lord's Day, our Sabbath. And while this passage isn't directly speaking to the keeping of a Christian Sabbath, it has many implications in that subject. When God rested, he did not need to rest in order to regain his energy. We do. God doesn't. If you look over at Exodus chapter 31, I think this is an important passage with regard to the whole idea of what it means to rest with regard to a Sabbath rest. Exodus chapter 31, and from verse 12 to verse 17, the Holy Spirit is speaking of this Sabbath rest, of keeping a Sabbath. But we find in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 31, very telling verse. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. They're to keep the Sabbath and they're to observe the Sabbath. In other words, they were to do Sabbath. When the Jews speak of the Sabbath, they speak of doing the Sabbath. Right? Of doing the Sabbath, quote unquote. The Jewish Sabbath rest then was not an inactive rest. It wasn't a rest of inactivity. It was a rest of doing something. What were they doing? When the Lord speaks of keeping the Sabbath to the Israelites, he's speaking of, in the same language, of doing the Sabbath. Not just a rest to regain their physical energy, but a rest and a repose that is engaged in something is doing the Sabbath. And the rest, therefore, of the Sabbath is a rest of doing. It is a rest of celebration. We could put that word into Exodus chapter 31, verse 16. To celebrate the Sabbath. To keep or to perform acts of worship. You see, the Jewish Sabbath then, the Jewish Sabbath was patterned after what the Lord did in Genesis chapter 2. When he ceased from his works and he observed a Sabbath. What is the pattern? He ceased from his labors. He celebrated the Sabbath. What does it mean for God to rest then on the seventh day? If he did not rest in order to regain energy or to recharge his batteries, as it were, what was he doing? He was, as it were, stepping back from the works that he had done, according to the previous verse at the end of chapter 1, and saying, all his works were good. He was stepping back and taking pleasure in what he had made. He was reflecting on the beauty and glory of his creation. Therefore, what is the Sabbath, or how is the Sabbath to be observed by Christians today? How are we, quote unquote, to do Sabbath? We are to step back. We are to cease from our labors. And we are to observe the work that God has in Christ accomplished for us. In other words, we are to cease from our works and we are to celebrate by acts of worship what God has done for us in Christ. That's the Sabbath. That's the Christian Sabbath. This is what the Lord tells us here according to the pattern. You see, he has given us the picture of this rest in the Israelites in entering into Canaan. Now he goes back and gives us the pattern that it is not just a ceasing from our labors, but a celebration of the works of God. Now we come to the promise. And this is the whole gist of his letter here. The promise. Because he says in verse 9, there is a rest remaining even today. There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God. Just as there was a rest promised in Joshua's day, there is still a rest remaining. There is still a rest promised to us today. So there remains a rest for us. If Joshua had given them rest in verse 8, then he wouldn't be speaking of it now. There's a continued rest. There's a rest that is promised to us today. What is that rest? I have already identified for you in our introduction that it is God's rest. I've said that it's a given rest. And I've said that it's a gospel rest. Let's look a little closer as we see it in the pattern which God has laid out for us in Genesis chapter 2. It is the rest when we cease from our works. Now follow with the apostle what he's saying here. We cease from our works. What works? Beloved, he is not speaking here of keeping the Sabbath day as we know it. He's speaking here of gospel issues. He's speaking here of the heart of the issue. It has implications in the keeping of the Sabbath. But he's speaking here of the spiritual rest that we enter into in the gospel. And we only enter into that rest when we cease from our works. Verse 10. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. You see? He has ceased from his own works. In other words, the apostle is saying, give up trying to get to heaven yourself. Give up trying to earn kudos with God. Give up trying to labor your way into heaven. Give up trying to put burdens on yourself to find favor with God, to work your way to heaven, give it up. It is not possible for you to work your way to heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it very clear that we're saved by faith, not by works, lest we should boast. If we were to be able to get to heaven by our own works, by our attendance at church, by our reading or memorizing of Scripture, or by our Christian activity, if we were to get to heaven by any of these means, then we could stand at the gate of heaven and say, Lord, look what I did. Look what I have done. Now you must let me into heaven. And there are people who are going to stand at the last day and say that to the Lord. Have we not done all of this in your name? And what is the Lord going to say to them? I never knew you. And so we enter into God's rest when we do what God did in Genesis chapter 2. Cease from our works. Cease from our works. All our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah chapter 64, are as filthy rags. It's not a very complimentary term, that, for your righteousnesses. That's what the Lord says. It's a menstrual cloth. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You trying to work your way to heaven is an affront to God. For those who try to work their way to heaven are in opposition to Christ. Because Christ has done the work. Christ has completed the work. And now over here, this individual is trying to do what Christ has already done, and there's in competition with Christ, trying to gain his way to heaven, when Christ has already accomplished, finished, finalized the work to get into heaven. So it's not only an affront to God, it is in opposition to Christ. Of course, it's no competition to Christ, because we cannot come near to what Christ has done. He has finished the work. And so, beloved, the promise of God's rest is based on the ceasing from our works, verse 10, as God did from his. But it is more than that. And this is what the apostle is saying throughout the book. It is more than just a ceasing from your works. It is a celebration of God's work. It is a celebration of God's work. This rest is not simply a ceasing from our work, but a celebration. And verse 9 is very interesting, because the verse 9, the word rest, is a completely different word than all the other references to the word rest in the chapter. The word here is sabbatismos. The word there, the rest of the 8 references to rest, is katapoio. This is sabbatismos. And it is the word that is used in the Old Testament for the celebration of God's Sabbath. And that's why I entitle the message, Entering into God's Sabbath Rest. There remaineth, therefore, a celebration, a Sabbath celebration for the people of God. That's the promise. That's the promise. This is what we enter into when we enter into Christ. We cease from our works. We step back. We don't look at our own works. We've ceased from them. We've put them behind us. We have realized that they're nothing but filthy rags. We turn to the Lord's work in Christ. We step back then, and we celebrate what he has done. We rejoice in what he has done. We're thankful in the works that he has accomplished. That's the rest. And any time I feel anxious about my life, or any time I'm feeling tempted or in distress in this life, I step back from this life and I look to Christ, and I can celebrate what he has done, because that's where my surety is. I run to Christ, remember, when chased by fear and doubts. I run to Christ when governed by shame and guilt. I can run to Christ because my salvation is not based on my own works, but his work. I celebrate him. This is what we do on the Lord's Day, by the way. This is what we should do on the Lord's Day among God's people, is together
celebrating what Christ has done for us. That's Sabbath worship. That's Sabbath worship. And if we keep the Sabbath for this purpose, we cease from our labors throughout the rest of the week, and we take our minds, our attention, and we focus it for that one day that the Lord has given us. He gave it for your good, not for your burdensome life, not to lay a burden on you, but to lift the burden off you. He gave it so that you can step back from the burdens and anxieties and troubles of life, that you can focus on what he has done, that you can celebrate what he has done for you and rejoice in it. And if you do that, if you keep that Sabbath day as God has intended us to, then your Monday morning will begin differently. And your Tuesday morning and your Wednesday morning. And you'll get to Saturday night and you'll be looking forward to the Lord's day. Beloved, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. How little we long for the Lord's house. How little we long to come and celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. This is what the apostle is telling us here. If we have entered into his rest, we have ceased from our works, then we will celebrate. We will celebrate. The apostle is saying in verse 1 in this warning, let us therefore fear lest this promise being left to us of entering into his rest, we should seem to fall short. If there is not this celebration, if I could make another application, if there is not this celebration, if there is not this desire to celebrate his rest, then we must question whether we are falling short or not. Understand that. And we must understand it in the context of the modern culture of the abstaining ourselves from the house of God, of people who think they can sit at home and worship on their own. We must understand in the context of God's warning in his word that if there is not this desire to worship God, if there is not this desire to fulfill the word of God, the commands of God, and to seek to worship God, to celebrate what he has done for us, then we must question whether we have the heart of the matter at all, or whether there is still in us the evil heart of unbelief. These are solemn thoughts. These are solemn realities that the evangelical church, that Christendom across the world, needs to come to terms with. I have just four concluding questions that I want us to finish with. Number one, how long does this offer last? We've spoken of this rest, this promised rest. The question is, how long does the offer, the promise, last? In verse number 7, we see that it's limited. He limiteth a certain day to what? Today. The unbeliever is promised nothing for tomorrow. The promise of God's rest is given today. It is not promised to continue tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today, this offer of God's rest comes to you. Your tomorrow may never come. You may never have another today. And so today, today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Open up your heart. Pray that he would soften your heart. Second question is, how do I strive to enter into this rest? How do I strive? Verse 11 says, let us therefore labor or strive. And there's connection then between verses 11 and 12. For he says in verse 12, for, there's the connector. It's a conjunction. For the word of God is quick. How do I strive to enter in? How do I labor? It's through the word of God. It's the word of God. In James chapter 1, verse 21, we read, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And I've used there another translation.
The Authorized Version speaks of the engrafted word. The word is an implanted word. The word that is planted in us. You see that, beloved? It is this word that is planted in us, this engrafted, implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is how we strive, by the word of God. If you have no desire for the word of God, you're not striving. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, we read, let the word of God, the word of Christ rather, dwell in you richly. See? If this rest is dwelling in you, it is dwelling in you by the word of God. I don't have time today to expound verses 11 and, or verses 12 and 13. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper. This is a word that can do the job. It can do the job. It can divide asunder the soul and spirit. Who can divide between soul and spirit? The word of God. It can divide asunder the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. What's the difference between your thoughts and your intents? The word of God can divide asunder those things, can discern. You want something to read your heart. You want something to read your mind. You want something to renew your heart and mind. It's the word of God. But it must be received by faith. Because, as verse 1 tells us, the promise being left us, verse 2 rather, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. So Joshua could have preached for 40, 60, 80, 100 years, and if it's not mixed with faith, so you can have memorized the scripture, and if the scripture is not mixed with faith, it'll do you no good. It's mixed with faith. It is the word of God and faith, or the reception of the word of God by faith. The third question is, how is this rest beneficial in this life? I've said that it is a rest that is given to us now. I can enjoy that rest. I do enjoy that rest. But what is the benefit of it? And he goes on later on in the chapter, and he continues this thought, verse 14, seeing then, here he just keeps going with application and with implications. The apostle just keeps going. Seeing then, if we have got this rest, if we have received this gospel, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast. If this is true, and I'm enjoying this rest, let me think of the great high priest that has passed already into the rest that is future. He is there. I can hold fast then by faith to that. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not only has he passed into the heaven, but he's a priest, a high priest, who is touched with the feelings of my infirmities here on this earth. And I rest in that truth. I recline, I repose upon the fact that he knows my feelings. He knows that I'm flesh. But he's in heaven. He has entered into that rest as my surety. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And there we have not only the keeping of the Sabbath previously, but we have the application of ourselves to prayer. The giving of ourselves to prayer. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. To find grace and find grace to help in time of need. This is how this rest is beneficial in this life. It applies to every area of life. Anything that happens in life, I can take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what pain we often bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And so this rest that is promised to us in the gospel has benefit. When I go to my knees in prayer, he will hear. He is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of my infirmities. The last question is, how am I to improve on this rest? How am I to improve on this rest? How am I to not only apply it to myself, But throughout the book of Hebrews, as I've repeated over and over again, throughout the book of Hebrews, there is the responsibility laid upon each of us for others around us. We have a corporate responsibility. Paul, the apostle here in chapter 4, verse 1, fulfills his responsibility. Look at verse 1, and with this we're closed. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you, he's preaching to them, he says, any of you should fear to enter in, or should fail to enter in. And then verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, lest any man, you notice how he switches it, not to any of you, but lest any man, any one of you. And he lays the responsibility on us. We have, beloved, a responsibility to one another. That's why when we go to chapter 10, we read that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because if it is true, as we read throughout this book, that people sitting in pews may one day, will one day end in hell, that people sitting in pews are very often those who have an evil heart of unbelief, while they have the externals of religion, while they have all the intentions and sincerity of true religion, yet they are deceived in their heart, they have not faith, they will not enter into this rest, then that means that those of you sitting in the pew have a responsibility not just to yourself, but to those around you. The mission field is not Africa, the mission field is not South America, the mission field is here. And you can labor in that mission field every Lord's day as you come to church, as you encourage God's people. You can labor in that field every day, as he says in chapter 3. Every day. As you encourage the saints, as you seek to warn them not to drift away, as you seek to encourage them in the faith and bring them to the Word of God. We have a mission field right here in this building. We have a responsibility to one another. This is what the apostle is saying as he broadens out his appeal to the church. Lest anyone in this group, lest anyone reading this epistle, would fail to enter in. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us. The promise is pictured in Joshua. The promise is patterned by God's rest when he ceased from his labors, when he celebrated his work. The promise is given to us to cease, if we cease from our labors, and if we celebrate what Christ has done, we will enter into that rest. We will receive his rest. And his invitation of Matthew chapter 11 will be received. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel. I trust today that you'll receive the gospel, that you'll be encouraged by the gospel, and that you will seek, furthermore, to apply the gospel to those around you as you fellowship in the Church of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.